Well, good morning to you. I'd like to bring you greetings from the Midwest and from several you may know, like Mike Atwood and Scott DeGroff, very dear friends, and see them very often and talk with them frequently. I bring you their greetings. I'd like to begin this morning, and if you would pardon me for a moment, I would like to begin with a word of prayer. I'd like to introduce a few things, make some introductory comments, and then I'd like to talk about the scriptures for this hour. So let's pray. Our Father, we would like to come into the presence of the God who has done all things well. Oh, Father, the sin, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that it was nailed to the cross, not in part, but the whole. I don't bear it anymore. Oh, Father, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Father, we'd like to thank you for your work, for your mercy, that mercy triumphs over judgment every time in your economy. We thank you. We would like to ask your blessing, your mercy on this hour with the word of God that it would be handled well, and it would be handled in a way that glorifies the Savior and feeds the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for a brief moment, would you turn to Psalm 139? And while you're turning there, I'd just like to make a few brief comments. I'm here by myself. My wife and the children are actually in Crown Point, Indiana. There's certain circumstances that arose, but we felt it was important she was there. And next week, one of my sons will start kind of a unique, special collegiate program, and it requires that we get back in the early part of or the middle of next week. And so it didn't seem quite conducive to bring all of my tribe out this way. So just many have asked me, they say, now, Steve, do you have a wife? And yes, this is her. This is my wife, Janet. Let's see, right there. That would be me, just in case you can't tell. And Janet and I have been married for going on 27 years, August 31st. We have 9 children. This is a photo from Florida. We were there in May, and we were on a little bit of a vacation, so I'll give them. Now, I'm going to test you on this, so you might want to take notes on this part, nothing else, but this part's important. So this is Mrs. Wonderful, and she is the heartbeat of my life, and that's the guy she married. Okay, so then we go to my daughter, Katie. Katie is 25 years old, and she lives in Wichita with her husband, Anthony, and they're expecting our first grandbaby. In December. And then we go over to this gentleman here, Thomas, and he's 22. And then we go over to this gentleman here, he's Andrew, and he's 20. And then we go over to this gentleman here, he's 18, that's Michael. And then we go over to this gentleman is Jonathan, he's 16. And then we jump down to this precious young lady, this is Maggie, I call her Margarita for short, and she is 13. And then we jump down to Patrick, who wants to be a car salesman. He's 10. And then this gentleman over here, he's William. He was our surprise 5 years ago. And then we have a new one. This is Gracie. She is our shocker. And all right, so Gracie is 15, almost 16 months. And these are very recent photos. As you can see, she's cutting teeth here. And here are all three. You got that joke, didn't you? Okay, good. All right, so all three of my ladies and our family, our daughters, Katie, Maggie, and Gracie. And we are a family of 11. And then my son-in-law makes 12, so we are a happy lot. Several years ago, back before when we had Katie, so that would have been 25 years ago, a gentleman came to my house and he said to me, Steve, have you thought about how you're going to raise your family? I was every bit of 22 and dumb as a doorknob, you know. And I said, oh yeah, sure. Which means, no, I haven't. And I said, and he said, well, and he knew that. And he said, so, you know, have you thought about how to, you know, discipline and what you're going to instill within them. And I'm thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. But I'm not going to tell you I don't have an idea what you're talking about. So I played along, looking even dumber than the doorknob. And that conversation really changed my life and really sort of shook my world. And that began us, my wife and I, on now a 27-year journey of how we raise the family. Now, the reason why I'm going to talk about this topic and begin today, although we have a mixed crowd, many ages, and the reason why I need to do this is because this is a long series. And if I don't use today, we're not going to finish, okay? That's just the bottom line. It's logistics. But secondly, there's a lot more to this than just being parents with children. You see, when you talk about raising the Christian family, you're really talking about raising generations, and that's plural on purpose, raising generations. And the way that generations are affected, and you can see this from the scripture as we'll see in a moment, is that generations are affected by the current generation announcing to the oncoming generation, and the oncoming generation hearing from the previous generation that there is a God in their lives that makes a difference. And I would submit to you that every generation in this room is vital to raise the Christian family. Our Secretary of State one day said this comment, "It takes a village to raise a family." She was wrong. It takes a bunch of Christians. It really does. Our children need to see that there is not just mom and dad who are committed to the Lord. They need to see the Calebs of Joshuas of 85 years old fighting the good fight, saying, you know, the best battle is the next one in front of me. They need to see that. And they need to see parents who are giving their souls, giving their breath for this purpose. And they need to see siblings. Siblings that look down, that look back at them, and the siblings that look upward. And they will be able to see, you know, I can see your commitment. Let me tell you something that happened in our family. This son right here says to me about his older brother. He says, "You know, Dad, some days after and I get back from summer or camp, I just have bad days." He said, "I don't think Michael ever has a bad day. He always seems to be in the Word of God." The 16-year-old is complimenting the 18-year-old for his walk with Christ. It takes all of us, doesn't it? And so if you sit here today, and if you're young, or if you're in the middle, or if you're older, and you immediately want to say, you know, I think I can kind of put this on snooze. I can sort of put this on cruise control. I can kind of just let this slide. Let me tell you something. That's the wrong answer. Because what you'll see, as Lord willing, as we go through this, is not only the mechanics of raising the Christian family. This is what I pray you would see. The principles. The concepts. The precepts. And as we go along, we might actually sometimes meditate on these matters, and we'll say, you know what? I don't quite obey the Lord like I'm supposed to teach my children. I've forgotten that the stability of my marriage is paramount for the stability of my children. And I have forgotten that the solidarity of my family is exquisitely important, intimately important for the solidarity of the local assembly. And if we're ever going to see future elders, it's going to come from those families that take a moment to invest in the souls that share your table. This is vital. Now, as a little disclaimer, I'm actually kind of glad my family's not here. Guess where all my illustrations come from? Not your family. Okay? They come from mine. So if you happen to see them on the subway when you leave here, don't mention it. Okay? Number two, content that we'll discuss will take us from basic to complicated. And it'll go all the way, if the Lord allows us, to go into the teen years and young adults. You see, that's the beauty of having a mere small family of nine. Some are married and some are infant. We get to see if what we did at with the front half is going to work for the back half. And right now, that little 15-month-old, I'm really having trouble trying to discipline her. My wife said I should quit being the grandfather and be the father. I don't know what you mean, honey. All right, so I want you to know that this is important. The second disclaimer is, on occasion, I might get a little passionate. I'm really sorry. I don't know any other way to teach it, all right? This is it. This is what you bargained for. So if my voice gets loud, then you pray that I lose my voice, okay? If I seem like I'm yelling at you, I really apologize. My wife tells me I need to quit yelling at people. I say, well, I believe what I'm saying. She says, just believe a little softer. So I do apologize for the mechanics early on. Okay, on all those disclaimers out of the way, I want you to see this. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verse 16. When I was a very early, in fact, before we had Katie, we went over to a widow's house from the chapel. This is how important it is, how the assembly world, the life of the local body, really can affect young parents. And so this widow, she was still quite active. Her name was Elizabeth Gallagher. And she had she had us over, and we sat at the table, and she was just such a godly woman. Like her husband had led the family for years as they raised theirs, she had us pull out the Bible at the dinner table, and we came to Psalm 139, and she said, and just such a, you know, that's the kind of person you just automatically have great esteem for. And she said, now, Steve, would you read Psalm 139 for us? And so I read the whole psalm, and I came to verse 16, and this is what I want you to read with me. It goes like this. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. I had read that. I read the whole chapter, then she asked me to read this verse again. And then she said, very calmly, very softly, she said, you know, I've often thought that one of the chief duties of the parent is to help the child understand the days that God has fashioned for them. To put meaning to the things that happen, to put perspective on the trials of life, and to be able to help the child see this through the lenses of the Word of God. That last paragraph was mine. I got that after I left her house, and I began to think about what she said. That widow who had raised several children was used of the Lord to affect a young father-to-be's perspective. And really, when it comes to raising the family, that's really part of this, you know, that we intend for our children, for our generations ahead, both yet to be born and that are born, we intend for them to see the days that are fashioned for you. We intend for you to see them from the perspective that God has ordained for you. We want you to see them in the mindset of the fear of the Lord, that famous clause of the Old Testament. We want you to see them with a mind's eye that God cannot help but love you, that He has so many thoughts towards you that they're as numerous as the sand of the sea. We want you to have that perspective. Oh, listen. I'm from the world of medicine. The world of medicine prides itself on being unbiased and untainted by any philosophy. They are the truest of pure thinkers. That's what we pride ourselves on. Not just us. A lot of folks do that. But that's what we pride ourselves on. And so we don't want to give our propaganda to any young mind that might be corrupted and therefore be biased and as they form their worldview. You know what I call that? Dumber than dumb. I intend for you to be biased. I intend for you to see things from the Word of God. I intend with all of my being that you will come away with a perspective encapsulated in the phrase, the fear of the Lord. That's exactly what I'm after. And I make no mistakes about it, and I'm not ashamed about it. And if you might guess, I'm actually glad we have to do that. I don't think we need to apologize for being believer parents, do you? Absolutely not. And the reason why we don't apologize is not because we're arrogant. It's because the Word of God has given us some things to do. And I want you to see this. Turn now to Psalm 73, or excuse me, 78. The only problem with having the computer that far away is I can't actually see it, even with my good eye. So we'll just turn to that. Psalm 78. I'm going to read a paragraph here, beginning in verse 2, that is really kind of a psalm of Asaph, which is reflecting on history. But in this first paragraph of roughly six verses or so, you will find embedded a philosophy. You will find woven in this paragraph a philosophy of parenting, a philosophy of vision that I think we need in our generation. Let me read it with you. It goes like this. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the opening paragraph of Psalm 78. And in this psalm, he immediately makes reference to the family unit. And I'm not talking about the American family unit of a mother and a father and children. I'm talking about the extended family unit. And in this paragraph, you'll notice that grandparents are referenced and grandchildren are referenced. And in this paragraph, you'll notice that the injunction or that the poetic statement or expression is given that it is our intention to teach the coming generation, a generation yet to be born, it is our intention to make them know the law and the commandments of God. It says so in verse 5, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. The generation, there's the grandchildren now, who would be born. You see that? This is Asaph looking back and he's saying, this is what we need to do as community. This is what we need to do, if I may extrapolate that today, as assembly. I think it's good. I think it's right. Why? Because it is our goal that after they have heard the commandments of the Lord, after they have seen the hand of God living and active in the lives of their family and the lives of their fathers and their mothers and their grandparents and great-grandparents, they will then turn without hesitation and set their hope in God. That's what it says in verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and that they would not forget the works of God. Which parent here wants their children to forget the works of God? None of us. And the key to this whole puzzle is one generation speaking to the other generation and one generation speaking to the generation of grandchildren. You better believe this is important because it seems to me that this was the solution to change the generation of rebellions. That's what it says. Then keep his commandments that they may not be like their fathers, that they wouldn't be stubborn, that they wouldn't be rebellious, that the generation, that generation did not set their heart aright. We want a generation that puts their heart right. I want you, young people, to be sold out for Christ. Would that you would all be missionaries. Would that you men would all be elders. Would that you'd all be qualified for every good work. That's what we're after. Make no mistake, I will pour my life into that goal this week. That's what it's about. Let's go on to the next slide. Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. I do apologize also for the fact that I just got off a cold. I got it at family camp last week or the week before. That's the fun thing about family camp. We love to see each other and everything, but we all exchange our germs. And it just, face it, it's going to happen, and you're going to ask me, how do I prevent that? Should I stay in my cabin? Well, no. Go drink some more orange juice, okay? This is family camp. It's going to be part of life, so just get it over with, and you'll be fine. All right, Exodus chapter 13 and verses 26. Oh, excuse me, that's the wrong reference. I apologize. Chapter 12 and verse 26 and 27. I don't know which person put these slides together. He has to really check his work. All right, so now this is about the Passover. And the Passover is well taught concerning some of the great reflections of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is our Passover, right? He is our Lamb of God that was set apart to be observed for those 3 years, that was found to be perfect, both politically, religiously, and morally, found to be outstanding in the community eye. He was that perfect lamb, the prime of life, and yet was sacrificed. As they laid hands upon that lamb back in that day, and the hand of really the sinner would be the one that would cut the throat, and then that blood, which would no doubt drain on the ground as it spurted forth, would then be used with hyssop to be applied to the threshold and the doorway of the home. And then in that sort of mysterious and yet terrifying hour, as cries of death would go through the land of Egypt, the children would be safe inside, the firstborn. Can you imagine living in that day, watching that whole event? Dad, what are we doing? Well, we're going to watch this little animal for a while. What for? You'll see. Dad, what are we doing? Well, we're going to kill this animal. We're going to kill the animal. How can we do that? Dad, what are you doing? No! No, Dad, no! Oh, Dad. What are you doing now? Dad, what are you doing with that? That's not very nice, Dad. Son, I want you to come inside. There's danger outside. Dad, I can't walk through that door with our lamb's blood's all over that door. I don't want to walk in there. Dad, no, son. Come inside. You'll be safe. Dad, I'm not hungry. Son, it's time to be quiet. Son, listen. There are cries out there tonight. Do you hear them, son? They're not sirens you hear, son. They're cries of death. Son, we will not make such a cry tonight. Dad, I'm scared. Dad, what will happen? What's happening? What if that death angel comes in? Son, that death angel will not come here tonight. Son, you're protected tonight. The lamb's blood has protected you. That's the Passover, right? And in that little rendition, I was trying to get you to live it. I wanted you to see of what it would be for a father to hold that shaking boy on his bed as he would hear the cries of death in the air, right? That's the teaching of the Passover, and there's many applications. But at the end of this little instruction section, you will find that there is another purpose. And I want you to read it with me. It says, "And it shall be," in verse 26, "when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Do you think that God intended to bias the children? Yeah. Do you think that this family dynamic, this family setting was important to teach the next generation the all importance of the one of the major feasts of the children of Israel? Yes. And did you think God was making a mistake or just sort of glossing it over when he said, "You make sure you teach your kids about this"? No, he wasn't. He was quite serious. He was saying, I want you to show them and to teach them and explain it. And I want it to be like the fabric of their skin, that they see it everywhere they turn. That's what I want of you. Now, this is just not a practice that was for the Passover. It happened again. Look at this practice in Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, if you'd turn there, please. Joshua chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Now, several decades later. As you recall, they left Egypt, and then through various rebellion and stubbornness, they ended up wasting 40 years in the desert. You know, I've often thought about those 40 years in the desert. My prayer of late has been this: Lord, let me not waste any years in the desert. Oh, Lord, I do not want to spend my life in futility. Can you imagine that? What did you do in the desert? Dad, what are we going to do today? Well, we're going to take a walk. We did that yesterday. Yeah, we're going to do it again today. Why are we walking so much, Dad? It's like we're waiting for our family to die. Yes, that's exactly what you're doing. Oh, I pray we would not be a generation like that. But let's read in Joshua chapter 4. You know, they make it all the way over. They make it over to the River Jordan. They're going to embark on the first military expedition of this new nation. I mean, it's not the first, but the big one, you know. And they're going to cross the Jordan, which is kind of a hallmark, landmark event in the history of Israeli annals. And it was sort of to be a momentous occasion. And the event is really graphic. You've got the priest carrying the ark. Now, that should strike you as odd, because in Numbers, I think it's chapter 4, the priests don't carry the ark. The Kohathites carry the ark, right? And the Kohathites carried the ark not with oxen or carts. They carried the ark with their shoulders, with their arms, with their limbs. That was their job. But in this particular case, and there's really only a couple times in Scripture you find the priest carrying the ark, this is being one of them. Now, the last time I checked, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest of God, aren't you? And last time I checked, that Ark of the Covenant, that acacia wood covered in and without, that was that reference today out of Genesis 6, pitch in and out. That ark covered gold in and without, totally immersed in gold, and then the solid plate of gold fashioned with cherubim on top, the mercy seat, with the acacia wood poles covered in gold and stuck into the rings on the sides, you know. Who does that represent? It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. And in the side of the ark, inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was the law. It says in Isaiah that he had the law in his heart. See the picture? It's just brilliant. When God wants to paint, he just uses pages of history. Yeah, they use like colors, just people. And so God paints this beautiful picture. It's the priests who have to carry the Savior, the representation of the Lord Jesus, on their shoulders. They were to lead the way. As they came to the Jordan, their toes touched it. I can just see it if I'm carrying the ark. Hey, it's not moving. The water's still there. It's moving. It's dry. Can you hear that? I can just see that whole thing. And the mist of the water backing up, you know, it went up several miles and downstream, and you're walking on dry ground, and you go with the ark on your shoulders, and you stand in the middle of the Jordan, and you've got this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus high on the priest's shoulders, so that all who passed by that day would no doubt have been blinded by the reflection of the sunlight off the golden box. What do you think we're supposed to do? We're supposed to carry our Savior right into that river. We're supposed to hold our Savior high so that all may see Him and all, no doubt, would be encouraged that this is a day that God intends for us to take the land. I just think it's great. Now, having said all that to you, what happened was Joshua has a man from each tribe get a stone. Let's look at this, verse 8. And the children, verse 5, where did I go? And Joshua said to them, "Now cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder." So you know what he's saying, right? I want you to get a stone out of the bedrock, the riverbed of that river. You know, the bottom. And it's gotta be big enough that you can carry it on your shoulder, right? I would have got like the pebble. Okay, I got it. Thanks, Josh. I want it to be big enough so you can see it and you have to lug it, okay? It's got to be substantial. And look at what it says next. "According to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign." Notice that. "That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you shall answer." Notice this. "You shall answer them." You parents shall answer that generation when they see those stones that will make into an altar, will make into a memorial. When they see that, they're going to say, "Dad, what's this here for? I've never seen this before. Is this part of our national heritage?" And you're going to say the following. You're going to say, that you're going to answer them that the waters of the Jordan will cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Can you imagine that scene? "Dad, what are these stones here for?" "Well, son, they came out of the middle of the river." "No way! How can that happen, Dad? The river's 20 feet deep." "Well, you'll never guess it. But we were over on the other side. I was right next to your Uncle Aaron, or your Uncle Josh. You know, we're right over there. And the priest had the ark. Their toes touched the water. And the water went whoosh. And then downward. And it was dry." "No way, Dad. How's that true?" "Well, it's hard to believe. But these stones came from the middle of the river. And that's to show you something." See, you see that? Helping them understand the days that have been fashioned for you. And you see, God has done that, and He's made this memorial to remind us not only when we were taken out of Egypt, not only that, but also that God fights our fights. And son, you can count on that. Son, you'll know that God will rescue us. This day was the first day that we crossed over, and this day was the day we quit eating manna. Son, this was it. Can you hear that? That's what we need to do in our generation, right? We turn to that other generation and we say, "Listen, this is the God that we know. And He stopped the river and He made it dry. And we lugged these suckers out of there. And they're right here for you to see." That's what it's about. And I want you to see the same God that I know that dried up that riverbed. Right? That's exactly what we're doing. So, that's the introduction. We're not even to the main message. All the people, they may walk in the name of His God, but not my generation and not anybody under my watch. What I want you to see is that we got to begin somewhere. And the place that I'd like you to begin is in the book of Matthew. You can turn there, but you probably can quote it to me. When I'm asked the question, which was a hard question even for us as elders to answer, "What is your vision for the local assembly?" Any elders ever ask themselves that question? What is your vision? 2020. No, that's not what we're talking about. What is it that God would have you do in the local assembly, this local assembly? What is it? You know, I read the entire New Testament asking that question. What do you want us to do as a local assembly? This is how we see it. We see it as souls saved, souls discipled, so that souls are sent out and more souls are saved. Now, this is one of the several verses that came to mind, but you know, I began to realize that this is my goal for my children. I intend for my soul, my children, my sons and daughters, to trust Christ as Savior. Now, of course, they'll have to make that decision. But I'm going to get everything ready. Right? I'm going to make sure they see sin. I'm going to make sure they see sacrifice. I'm going to make sure they see propitiation. We don't start out with that word as vocabulary, but we illustrate it. I'm going to make sure they see faith. I'm going to make sure they see holiness. And I'm going to make sure they see judgment. And I'm going to make sure they see mercy. I intend for my children to be born again. Matthew chapter 28, again, you can quote that. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Let me say it this way. Go ye therefore and make disciples of your family, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching your family to do all that I've commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. A parallel passage in Mark says it this way, go preach the gospel. Go preach the gospel. We think of it this way in our assembly as elders, and I think of this, my wife and I think of it this way in our family. We want souls saved so that they're discipled, so that they are sent out, and they go back and they see more souls saved, and they repeat that cycle of spiritual life. And you can take that cycle of spiritual life and you can apply it to the local meeting and you can apply it to your family and you can apply it to the children's family and the grandchildren's family. It will be true no matter the generation. Notice what Paul said. This is what motivated Paul's life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. Please turn there. I take it we're probably supposed to end at noon. Is that right, brother? I'll take your silence as a yes. Okay, good. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, and this is Paul. I love this about Paul. Every once in a while, especially in the book of Philippians, Colossians, some in Thessalonians, definitely in Ephesians, you get the mindset of Paul. You get what makes him tick. Don't you like that? That's my favorite thing to do, is when I'm talking with an older brother in the Lord, I want to know what motivated you to stay so faithful to your Lord. I want to know that because I want to do that. And then we get Paul's life splattered all over the scriptures, and he tells us this. Now listen to this. Verse 27. Excuse me. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That's a phenomenon that was unknown in the Old Testament. Him we preach. Now notice this. Warning every man. Now what's the warning? What does that imply? Preaching the gospel. Warning every man, judgment's to come. God provided in Christ payment for the judgment. You can be spared from that judgment and have everlasting life. We are warning every man for God. Right now, as you sit, any unbeliever is going down the rapids of destruction, and it will end in inevitable destruction of your soul in a place called the lake of fire. Make no mistake about that. Warning every man. Let me just add, if you sit here in this room today and you are a person who finds yourself in those rapids that are headed towards the cliff where God will in one day, and mark my words, one day soon, will execute judgment in such a way that the lake of fire will be a certain reality. What are you waiting for? Have you not heard? Have you not seen? That there is this man named Christ Jesus who is the expression of God's love for this world. That he would come and be made sin for you who knew no sin, so that if you were to believe in him, you would have everlasting life. What are you waiting for? A better day? A better moment? Oh no, wait no longer. Warning every man. Soul saved. Now, what does it say next? And teaching every man in all wisdom. What for? that we might present every man complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. That is my goal as a father. I intend that my children would be raised in such a way that they would be warned, they would receive Christ, they would be matured and completed for my Savior. Absolutely, this is exactly what I'm looking for. Now, I would like to explain in a practical way some of the things of how this happens. And the big picture is really leading a soul to Christ in our home. And right out of the onset, I want to express the incredible value of mothers and fathers that know Christ as Savior. But more importantly, mothers and fathers who are surrendered to the Savior. If you proclaimed yourself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and you live in such a fashion that erodes that claim, you have done more to damage your child than you would have ever done in another way. Parents, are you sitting here today and your lives have actually been inconsistent with the gospel? You have not walked worthy of the calling of which for which you have been called. Then I would tell you, and I would ask you to weep, that the enemy was given a great tool to begin to erode the child's perception of the God of whom you say you believe. The things that made a difference in Timothy's life is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, this is a very interesting hall to preach in, because they put the clock right over the door, but the parking lot is in the doorway. And because of that, I can't see the clock because all that sunlight's reflecting off all those windows. So that's a really good excuse. I'm so glad that that's there. So I want you to see 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4 here, and I want you to read it with me. It reads, I'm a little blinded. Paul saying, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. I'll stop right there. What do you think the one most important thing was in Timothy's life? His mother and grandmother, right? Right there, their names are listed. Number two, what was the thing about their lives that really spoke to Timothy? Well, that's in the first part of the verse, and its word is right here. It's the word I've bolded, it's genuine. That word in the original language means to be unhypocritical. There's no mask. There's no shroud. There's no covering. They're transparent. And it would appear to me that the vital fact of the life in the child that leads them to Christ is the transparent Christianity, and in this case, of the mother and grandmother in Timothy's life. And I don't know what you think, but I'm really glad Timothy was saved. He was instrumental for the work of God in the first century. And it all seems to hinge, it all seems to fulcrum, it all seems to be catalyzed, if I may, by this one very important part of two women that live the Word of God. Have you ever heard the story about what's my favorite version? You know that is, right? Oh, my favorite version is the NIV, the Not Inspired Version. That's the New International Version. I was kidding. My favorite version is the King James Version. My favorite version is the New American Standard Version. Well, my favorite version is the version that my mother read. What's that? The version she lived. She was the Living Bible. I've joked about it many times, but I actually think I married that version. My wife, she lives the Word of God. She lives it. She shows it. So many times I want to react in a certain way, and I can see by just the big brown eyes in her head that I am sinning. Because she knows that the Word of God would not have her husband do that. the living version. And let me tell you, that speaks to a child. That speaks to that little boy and that little girl as they grow up and they recognize that those tender hands that are caring for me on a 24/7 basis are just like someone else's hands, the hands of the Savior that spread wide on the cross. They recognize that there is this tremendous empathy and sympathy, this tremendous mercy and compassion, a sternness and kindness mysteriously intertwined so that although I sin, I'm still loved. Where do they get that? From their mother and grandmother. Now, I know they get that from the father, but in this text, I would make the case that it seems to me because his mother or his father isn't really mentioned in the New Testament. That you moms and grandmothers are the most important piece to this gospel puzzle ever. Let me tell you a story. I'll tell you this story in a second. Make you wait. Turn over to chapter 3 just for a moment. Chapter 3 is another portion here. I'd like you to see it if you would. Chapter 3 and verses 14. We're getting near the end of Paul's exhortation to Timothy. He had just gone through a large paragraph about the apostasy of the day and the hour. And he turns over to Timothy and he says, "But you," verse 14, "you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." Who's that? Well, that would be mom, right? Mom and grandma, not just Paul. "And that from childhood," that word has the idea of infancy. "That from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture," that would be the Old Testament at the time of this writing, "which are able to make you wise for salvation." Do you know what they were doing? Although that perhaps those women were not saved until Paul came through their area, they would still place the Word of God in Timothy's soul. So that when it was time to hear the completed gospel story, Timothy's faith was an easy reach for him. It was easy for him to trust in Christ because he had already had the Old Testament stories embedded or engraved in his memory. This is exactly how the family is to work. Now I'll close with this story because now I can see that we're out of time. My son, and that photo is Michael. He was about the fourth one from your right. He's 18. He was saved when he was 5 years old. Let me tell you how it happened. We were sitting at the table. We were having family devotions. I'll cover the family devotions in another section. We're having family devotions. And while we're sitting there, we came across the verse about being condemned, going to heaven. And I said, "Michael, do you know if you're going to heaven?" Now, Michael, he's a very friendly young man. Even at that age, he was very, very friendly. And he smiles real big and he says, "I sure do." I said, "Well, how do you know you're going to heaven?" He's, "Because I'm expecting. Because I trusted Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice for my sins on the cross." That's what I expected. He said, "Because I'm a good little boy." And I went, 5 years, we have heresy already. I said, "You know, Michael, there's a lot of good little boys that never end up in heaven." That bothered his soul. 5 years old, bothered his soul. A couple weeks later, we're at Grandma's house. Grandma's house, okay? He's riding his big wheel with no gasoline. He's tooling around the yard, and he comes busting inside, plops himself right there at the kitchen table. Guess who's there? Grandma. "Grandma, I need to get saved." You see, the Spirit of God will take big wheel moments where they're out just tooling around the yard and he's bringing the Word of God home. But Grandma says, you "What? I need to be saved. You see, Grandma, I don't think I'm going to be in heaven." She says, "Well, you need to talk to your mama." So she goes, gets Janet, my wife. She leads him to Christ in the living room. I can't help, I'm just tearing up telling him. He's so happy. He jumps up, he goes back out, rides the big wheel again, comes back in half an hour later. Michael, what's the matter? I don't think I'm saved. Why is that, Michael? Well, I just got mad at my cousin and I yelled at him, and I don't think people who are saved yell at their cousins. Well, you know, funny thing, many people think that they can do that, but you're right. You're right. And what you have there is that you need to know the completeness of what Christ, you know, they just gave him the gospel. We just expounded on the forgiveness of sin. Who was key? Grandma and Mama. May we be a generation that raises a godly generation. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, I thank you for the audience's grace in going over. I thank you, Father, for their ability to concentrate. But I'd like to pray that we would be very, very clear on our responsibilities as it pertains to our families. I pray that you would bless each family this week. No doubt we come with various struggles. Some of them may be marital. Some of them just may be children. Some might be extended. Some might just be the trials of life, of health, of even death. And we just simply ask you, Father, to strengthen the invention of yours called the family. We thank you that you use that terminology the most in the New Testament. You created the concept, and we relish it. We thank you for it. And may we be all like our Heavenly Father in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.